I think we are going to study 6 chapters. It seems almost impossible this morning. Joshua 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12.
Oh.
Now, we'll have to get one or two of the deeper lessons out of this portion, and unless the Spirit of God is our helper and guide, we are just going to ramble through these chapters. It's far better to come to one or two of the mountaintops and learn one or two of the lessons in this tremendous portion of Scripture. Joshua 6 is open in front of us, and we are going to bow our heads over the Word of God for a little word of prayer together. Our loving Father, once again we come with humble hearts, asking Thee to open Thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Scriptures of truth, for the men who wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for their preservation, the fact that we can handle it in our mother tongue of English today, and that we can meet in a land of freedom, none daring to make us afraid. Oh, we ask that the Holy Spirit may be our teacher and guide and lead us into Thy truth, that Christ may be glorified and made large before us, even in these old stories of the Old Testament. Bless Thy church in other lands where they haven't freedom, surrounded by distress of nations and perplexity and anxiety and fear. O God, bless Thy church in many distant lands and be with Thy servants who seek to press the battle to the enemy's gates and win from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people a gathered out people for Thyself. We give Thee our morning praise and ask Thee to take charge of this Bible hour for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, in a serial story, nearly always those who write leave off the installment at a very exciting place, so that you simply must take up the next week or the next month and begin at that spot of excitement. I wish very, very much that I had been with you to hear the Word of God opened up for the 5 chapters of Joshua. Will you look at the last verse of chapter 5? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. I wonder if you have thought about the feet of men and women who serve God. You know, we are inclined to look at a woman's face or figure. We're inclined to look at a man's face and muscle, and we judge the man by the outward appearance. But again and again and again, God bypasses the face, the muscle, the figure, and He looks at the feet. You know that wonderful scripture in Isaiah, speaking of our Lord, the Messiah, how beautiful are the feet of Him that came to publish the glad tidings. But when in Romans you read the same scripture taken by the apostle and brought up to date in the New Testament, he changes the singular to the plural. How beautiful are the feet of them that carry the glad tidings. In other words, God looks at every man and woman's feet. And He says, I want those feet that carry the gospel that Jesus died to win into all the world, into the neighborhood where you live. I want those feet to be beautiful in My sight. Now face the fact, He's not thinking of the shape of the foot. There are beautiful feet and there are ugly feet. He's thinking of feet that are treading the pathway of the will of God. That good and acceptable and perfect pathway of the will of God. And the Lord is tremendously concerned with the feet of His servants. You remember the Lord Jesus, after He had instituted at the Passover the forget-me-not supper of remembrance. He had taken the bread and the wine from the table and said, "My body, my blood shed for you, this do in remembrance of me." He looked around that table and told them, he said, "My friends, I'm leaving you. I'm going away to the home I came from. I'm going by the way of a cross, and one of you will betray me." And he said, "I'm going to do something." And they were surprised as he got up and took the big towel and put it round his waist. And he went round that big circle and he began to loose the shoes. And he began to wash his disciples' feet. He wanted to make those feet comfortable and clean and ready for the great task. Soon he would say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He would send those feet out onto the highways and byways to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he knew that those feet would be weary and tired. They may have corns and bunions, but that doesn't matter. How beautiful are the feet of them that carry the glad tidings of the gospel. Now, in a very unique way, in your studies in Joshua, you have noticed that there has been a link between two outstanding men, Moses, the servant of God, and a younger man, Joshua. Savior, I think his name would mean, almost the same word as Jesus in the Old Testament. And Joshua has the mantle from Moses, and he's now commander-in-chief, and he's going to lead those people into the land of promise. Now, you will remember when Moses started his service, he was 80 years old. And God had been training him for 40 years to be something in Egypt, and then he had made his choice for the people of God, and for 40 years God taught him to be nothing in the backside of the desert, except a keeper of the sheep, with a little stick in his hand, poking the sheep and leading them out to the pasture. And at the age of 80, you remember the story in the book of Exodus, he said, "I will turn aside to see this strange sight." Now the sight was a bush burning, and the bush was not consumed. Any normal bush in the desert would burn out in a matter of 10, 15 minutes. It would be a smoking pile. But this bush went on burning and burning and was not consumed. He couldn't understand this mystery, and he turned aside to find an explanation. And as he turned aside, God spoke to him. Now, may I say a word here to you? You know, one of the greatest problems today in the theologians is to try and explain the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You can't explain it. It's a fact, but you can't explain it. Great is the mystery of God's likeness. God was manifest in the flesh, man. Where does God end? Where does man end in that mystical, wonderful, glorious person? "I will turn aside to see this strange sight." This is bush. I know what bush is, but there's a flame in the bush, and our God is a consuming fire. And the fire doesn't burn the bush. And the bush and the fire are united. And I will turn aside to find an explanation of it. And a voice comes from the bush, "Moses, Moses, take off thy shoes from off thy feet. I want to see the feet. I've got some service for those feet. I want those feet to tread in the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I've got a tremendous 40 years ahead. Now, let me see your feet." And I can see those sandals coming off, and the shepherd stood there barefooted. And, you know, there came a day when Moses had to hand over to Joshua. I don't know how you have pictured that handing over. It's one of the most sad and yet one of the most glorious pictures I know. I can see standing there Moses, 120 years of age, and he's going to die in a matter of hours. Perhaps God will bury him in an unknown spot. Joshua is going to take the leadership, and he's going to lead those people into the land. And the man who led them out and the man who's going to lead them into the land of Canaan stand side by side in the presence of the Lord. You know, there's a wonderful picture in the Bible of what happened there. I wonder if you would turn aside for a moment to Psalm 91. There are two psalms written by Moses. Two wonderful psalms written by Moses. Psalm 90, which you will note the heading of, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Many believe that Moses wrote Psalm 90 when he was about 80 years old. Do you know why? Because in verse 10 he says, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. It is soon cut off and we fly away. He's pinpointing 80 years as an old man. These are my days, my years. And the man of God says, yes, God will give me 80 years. And he stood there 80 years old at the burning bush. And God said, I've got a job for you. He didn't tell him exactly, but I've got another 40 years for you. You're going to be strengthened and sustained to take the people out of Egypt. You're going to bring them into the land, right to the very border of the land. Now look at Psalm 91. I wonder how many of you have ever noticed the play on the pronouns in this verse. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. A great basic fact. It can be true of Moses. It can be true of Joshua. It can be true of you. It can be true of a little Harold Wiley. He that dwelleth has found his home, abiding place, in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Now comes a personal pronoun. I. Who do you think that I represents? Well, Moses. It's Moses' psalm. He's made the great statement, which is true in verse 1. Now Moses is giving his testimony. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Now notice carefully, verse 2. Surely he shall deliver thee. Who is the thee? Joshua. They're in the presence of the Lord and standing there in the Most High's presence with the consciousness of the overshadowing of the Almighty. He makes his testimony as he looks back over the 40 years from the burning bush to this moment. Now he's going to hand over to the younger man, and the younger man's going to take the responsibility. And he says, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Oh, get these words. Moses is speaking to Joshua. Stern fighting in that land. Up in the valleys and through the hills, battle after battle must be engaged in. Enemy forces will be strong at times, and you will see 1,000 fall at your side. But all that the Lord has been to me, when he said, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee, the Most High God El Shaddai will be thine overshadowing and shielding. All he has been to me, he will beat it. Now notice the next verse and the play on the pronouns. Verse 9. Because thou, Joshua, hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, Moses' refuge, even the Most High, thy, Joshua's habitation. Now, just take those pronouns, the my and the thy, and weave in these two great men of God as they stand in the presence of God. And this great transition is about to take place. Read on. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot. Now there's a period. Stop. Another voice begins to speak. And I'm going to ask my class who you think it is. Because, I wonder who's talking. The Lord. The Lord, the Most High, El Shaddai, the Lord of hosts. Because he, Joshua, hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. In other words, God is going to be everything to Joshua that he has been to Moses. And I tell you, this is a tremendous comfort. God is unchanged. If you look back and read biography, Mary Slessor of Calabar, Admira Judson of Burma, and you think of all that they went through and how they triumphed in their faith, the God of Mary Slessor, the God of Judson, is the God of a little you, a little me. And in the everyday battles of life that you have to face, these are his precious promises. So we start out chapter 6 in Joshua with a man standing with his shoes off in a holy place, and he is about to face his life task. Joshua is going to lead the people into the land to possess those possessions that God had given to them. Now verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Joshua was Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. A big city, a cursed city at the moment. A city which was a trading city. The gates were open and the caravans used to come in during the day and the people used to pour out during the day. All the business was done in the gates, this big walled city in the valley, which was the gateway up into the land of Canaan. The children of Israel have come across Jordan. You were studying it last week, possibly. How those priests went down with that ark that spoke of the presence of the Lord amongst his people, and how the waters rolled back. And how they took the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes that had been redeemed out of Egypt, and they brought 12 stones from the bed of the river and put them up in a pile on the farther bank, memorial stones. And they took 12 stones from the bank and put them down in the river so that when the river rolled back, they were covered and unseen. An amazing picture. I suppose the picture that is pictured in baptism is pictured in the amazing fact that God has brought the people who were born by natural birth to the place of death and burial, lost sight of, in Adam. And now in resurrection on the Father's side, they're going in to possess their possessions in the power of the risen one. I don't know why God allowed the 40 years in the wilderness. I can only suggest to you that God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Kadesh Barnea, and they could have gone right in by faith and possessed their land, but they didn't. Because of unbelief, they looked through a telescope and they saw giants. And the giants seemed so big. Huge! Have you ever looked through a telescope, have you? Have you ever taken the telescope and turned it round the other way and looked through and everything looked so small? Well, they took the telescope and turned it around and said, let's have a look at God and see if God is big enough for the giants. And it was a little God and big giants. And they said, we can't, they'll eat us up. Now, faith should have said, we will eat them up. We will go in and possess our possessions. But they didn't. They turned back for 40 years of wandering, and God, in his faithfulness, gave them water, gave them manna, gave them a shielding cloud from the burning sun and a light in their camp during the night, ministered to their every need, and actually dwelt amongst them. But it was learning to know God as they learned to know themselves. It's when we realize that we are beginning to know God that we know ourselves. I'm nothing. Then we look into the face of God and say, but oh, if you love me and if you're interested in me and if you've taken a real program in my life, you can do in me and with me what I can't do by myself. And when we reach the stage and we say, in my own strength, I can do nothing. Then we can begin to say, I can do all things through Christ who poureth his strength through me. Tremendously up to date. Now, get hold of this fact. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. All your hymns have suggested that you're going to wonderful Canaan land. Well, there's a lovely picture there. We are going to a blessed land to be with the Lord, where there'll be no tears and no partings and no death and no sorrow and no conflict. We are going to be with him, co-heirs with him in that great future. But you can't really take that as a picture of Canaan. They had to fight, so many people in that land, the Canaanites. Amalek dogged them behind, who is a picture of the flesh. The Philistines were moving up the Mediterranean coast and constantly trying to come up into their land and possess it, a picture of the world. And you can see these Canaanite enemies all around them, and they had to fight for every inch of the land. It was theirs by promise, but they had to possess it and take it. And as they beat their enemies back, and as they took the land, they could say, this square mile is ours now, and ours now. And they possessed their possessions. Now, this is true of the Christian life. Do you realize that you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1? Do you realize that God has given you all the resources of the risen Christ? Every single resource of the risen Christ is yours. He whispers from the throne, my grace is sufficient for you. Wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom are in God. He can give you the wisdom of God. Strength, you can be strengthened with might by thy spirit in the inner man. In other words, God has given you a purse, and everything inside the purse is yours. If you are handed the purse, all the contents are yours. God has given you everything in Christ, but you've got to, by faith, open and possess your possessions. Now, as enemy after enemy comes along, the renewings of God, the daily strength, the daily wisdom, the moment by moment, as we put it in Christian language, kept by his love, moment by moment, life from above, looking to Jesus till glory shall shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I'm thine, I belong to you. You redeemed me from Egypt's bondage. You broke Satan's power. You brought me through the Red Sea with a shout, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. You watched over me in all my pilgrimage. Now, Lord, it's a battleground. And as you face the battleground, it is in the quiet confidence. I can't do a thing. They would beat me every time. But, Lord, you and me and you, we can be more than conquerors through him who loves. And so this is the lesson. Joshua has taken his shoes off. He's in the presence of the Lord of hosts, that great flaming sword in his hand. Joshua has challenged him and said, art thou for us or for our enemies? And the answer came, nay, that's not the question. I'm not for you, I'm not for your enemies. That's not the question. The question is, I am the Lord of hosts. Who is with me? If the Canaanites are with me, they will win the victory. If the Israelites, the redeemed people, are with me, they will win the victory. Take off your shoes from off your feet. And with his shoes off, Joshua looks into the face of the Lord of hosts, and he commits 2 million people to the leadership of the Lord of hosts. Oh, isn't it wonderful when you and I, with confidence, can look into the face of Jesus Christ and say, Lord of all,
The Lord of hosts is with us, and we are with him. We can move forward into the battleground absolutely confident that we shall be victorious through him. And so, they're about to face Jericho. Verse 1, Jericho straightly shut up. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Joshua, see. Now, I believe it just means this, that we've got to keep our eyes open. You know, lots of Christians, forgive me saying this, and don't think I'm swinging things at you, lots of Christians don't keep their eyes open. Did you know that? Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. We can be sleepy Christians. Lots of people don't see anything in the world of today that's thrilling to their hearts. Lots of Christians don't. They don't see in the return, for instance, of the Jews to Palestine 18 years ago to form a national life, and 18 years have passed, and there they are with all their Arab foes around them, and the world in turmoil, and the stage setting for the end of the age. They don't see a thing about it. You talk to them about the end of the age happening, they just seem as blind as a bat. They don't see it. It's strange, and yet they're Christians. They know the Lord as their Savior, but they just don't see it. Now, I believe the Lord is saying to Joshua, see that city? See those tremendous walls? See those closed gates? See those ferocious Jericho folk who are not going to die without a terrific fight? That's the gateway to the land. See what you're up against. And you know, it's good sometimes to see what we are up against. Now let me ask you a question or two. Come, lady, do you think you could beat the devil? You know, he's got lots of devices and tricks and fiery darts. Do you think you could stand up and say, listen, I'm as clever as you are. I could pick you off. I could defend myself. Well, if you think you can, I would ask you to open your eyes and see the strength of the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There are forces in the unseen evil world that are seeking to claim the kingdoms of this world. In fact, Satan, the god of this world, offered them to Jesus. He said, you bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. There's no need to go and fight for it at Calvary. And the Lord never disputed that fact. He just used the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, we've got to face this fact that we're up against enemies that are far too strong. Now, just a little deflection. Shall we turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Right at the end of this lovely, long, tremendous chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, down at the bottom of the chapter, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, Lord, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Note it, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's the enemy for him. There's the Christ, the risen man, with the marks of Calvary, raised to the right hand of God, and God says every enemy is put under his feet. Listen. And he is the head of the church, which is his body. And every enemy is under the feet. Now I ask you a question. Where are your enemies? Under his feet. But just a moment. His feet? How beautiful are the feet of them that carry the glad tidings. I have been brought into his mystic body. I have been linked with this little head. My life is with every true believer in this body. And every foe is under his feet. And imagine. Oh, what a transforming secret when I realize that God has given me a position in Christ to take by faith, and I can fight from that position, not for it. I used to think that I would have to struggle up the mountain, and one day after lots of clambering and hard work, one day I would reach the top and say, oh, I'm a victor at last. I worked so hard, I prayed so hard, I read my Bible so well, I've become a victor. No. A position of victory given to you in the risen Christ, not to be fought for, but to be taken by faith. A position to be taken by faith and fought from. And we can look into the face of the enemies and say, the Lord of hosts has beaten you, and we are with him. And we go forward into this fight absolutely confident of victory, because he is the victor. And we are in his forces and at his disposal. His life is our life. His battles are our battles. His victories are our victories. We can be more than conquerors through him who loves. So, see verse 2, I have given unto thee Jericho, the king thereof, the mighty men of valor. I've given it to you. I wonder how many of us have ever thanked God for victories before we've gone into the battle. I speak to you as a missionary, I speak to you as an evangelist. I am getting old now, I'm not doing so much evangelism, more Bible teaching in our loved West Indian churches. But I want to tell you frankly, again and again, if I've ever known a release of gracious movement of God's Spirit for victory, it's when on my knees before the battle of a great meeting has begun, I've said, Lord, it's not my battle, it's yours. You must take right over. I'm just in your hands as a tool and an instrument. You are going to win the victory today, and I'm just your mouthpiece. I can't do a thing myself, and yet, yielded to thee, every member yielded to thee, I can become your instrument. And I've said, Lord, thank you for the victory we are going to see tonight, because you are going to do it. And you've gone forth confident of victory. Not with a doubt in your heart. Not with, I wonder whether I've got enough muscle, or enough voice volume, or enough mind, or enough wit, or enough personality to get this thing over. No, not I, but Christ. Oh, it's wonderful when you can kneel down, perhaps at that chair in your living room, and you can say, Lord, I'm troubled about my grandchildren. I'm concerned about my own son. I'm concerned about the neighbors next door. And Lord, I'm not sufficient for these things, but you are. And Lord, I'm going to just lay hold upon thee in simple faith and say, if you can make me an instrument, I'm an instrument in thy hands. In my own strength I could do nothing, but you could use me. And Lord, you're going to work out your great will, and you're going to do it. Thank you, Lord, for the victories I'm going to see. You know, when I was campaigning in Guyana, Trinidad, Barbados, and these islands years back with an old Yorkshire colleague of mine named Albert Witterson, we two men used to get alone with God, and we used to pray before we went out to face these great crowds that mounted up sometimes to 5, 6, 7, 8, 10,000 mixed race people night after night. And on his knees, my friend would speak to the Lord, and I shall never forget the way he spoke to him. He said, Lord, you could so easily do without this poor man. But Lord, if you've got a program of blessing for souls, don't leave me out. Lord, I just yield myself as an instrument to thee. Don't leave me out, Lord. And he seemed to me, and it taught me so much, that he was just a man who refused to let God leave him out of the program. He said, Lord, if you're going to do something and you're going to use human lips, human mind, human hands, human muscle, human personality, human anything, here I am, Lord, don't leave me out. And that's why night after night God used him so much. And so they faced Jericho, walled to the sky with its great thick walls. They've been there of recent years, the diggers.
I think it's Kyle and others have been there, and they've dug into the walls of Jericho to try and find out really what happened, and they've found these great massed walls that were shattered at this time. Just how, just which way they fell, I'm not going into those details. Whether they fell out like that flat, or whether they dropped down into the earth, or how they crumbled, we don't know. But the walls of Jericho fell down. If you'll remember carefully, in Hebrews 11, it would be near the end of the chapter, you find there's two little phrases. Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. The opening of the waters, the falling of the walls, and 40 years between, and they were wandering from camping place to camping place in the wilderness, and there's no record of great, outstanding, victorious faith in all that wilderness experience. And so these are outstanding happenings. The walls of Jericho fell down. It was God's divine strength and power shown to give the victory over this key city of Jericho. Now look at verse 3 of our chapter. It shall come to pass, the city, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once, and thou shalt do it 6 days. 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. The Hebrew is, in its place. In every man will go in straight before him. Now here's the picture as it unfolds in this chapter. Every day, the armed men of Israel, I don't know how many they were, there must have been a tremendous crowd of armed men. They say 2 million crossed the Red Sea. How many there were crossing the Jordan, I don't know, but they were the tribes. They numbered men of valor, and the armed men went first, marching round the city, big walled city. Then came the men with the ram's horn trumpets, and then came this little precious box of shittim wood overlaid with gold, with the overshadowing cherubim, which was the dwelling place of the Lord in the midst of this redeemed ancient people Israel who had been born out of Egypt. And this marked the presence of the Lord. And as the armed might went ahead, and then the priests and the trumpeters, and then came this box, and then perhaps lots of people following after, they went right down the city. And have you ever pictured it? The ladies and gentlemen of Jericho leaning over the walls and looking at them. My word, I think we could beat them, you know. They aren't such a tough lot. Look, they haven't got modern arms. I think we could. I think especially if we got a little help from some of the other cities, we could whack them in the battle that lies ahead. And as they marched round and went back to their camping place, and it went on day after day after day, the people inside the city thought, what a circus. Who are these people? They think they can batter their way into our city? They think they can beat us? And they're just beginning to laugh now. And after 66 days, there comes the next day, and they're told now. This day, the crack of dawn, you start off on your march, but you don't just go round once. You go round and round and round and round and round and round and round. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Jericho, but Jericho is one of the hottest places in the world. And after tramping round the city 7 times, how would you feel? As weak as ditch water. Oh, dear, let me get a drink. Oh, let me get back to my tent to lie off. In other words, God has asked them to show their strength and demonstrate it round the city 7 times until there's no more strength left. Until they're no longer a fighting machine that could put up their fists and fight those people. They've come to the end of their strength. Then, with a shout, the blowing of those great horns, the walls fell down.
And in the excitement of that shattering experience, God on their behalf doing this thing, they go straight into the city and they put it to the sword and to fire, except for one loved family in that city. The cursed city was destroyed. Not by might. Not by human power. Not by armies well trained and mighty battering rams and forces. It is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight. And that night in the camp there's a shout of victory everywhere as they rejoice and they feast. And they know that that city that lies smouldering there is the gateway to the land, and there will be battleground after battleground beyond until they possess their possessions, until they can say, it's all ours, we have possessed the land God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, I want to speak to you just for a few minutes about Rahab. I know you've taken up Rahab and you've covered her story. Was it in chapter 2 of Joshua?
Yes, sure it was.
The story of Rahab in chapter 2 is one of the most lovely stories of God's wondrous grace and salvation that I know. But here in chapter 6, the story of Rahab comes in. Verse 17. The city shall be devoted, accursed. You see, we can be devoted or we can be accursed to judgment. We could be devoted, utterly surrendered to the Lord's service. The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, verse 17. To the Lord only, Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Rahab. Now, Rahab was saved by faith. But James, if you turn to James 2, verse 5, takes her up as one of the illustrations of a person being saved by works. You know, lots of people seem to think that Paul and James fought each other. But they didn't. These are not two men, Paul saying it's the pure grace of God and James saying no, it's works. They're not fighting each other. These are two men fighting back to back. You see, they've got their backs right up against each other and they're fighting back to back and looking in different directions. And Paul is saying to be justified before a holy God who knows all the secrets of our heart, justification is by faith in the precious blood of Christ. He's right, you know. You can't be justified before God in any other way. But when you look at the world, and James is looking out upon the world in which the scattered Jewish people are found in little pockets, that great, big, hostile, critical world, he says, you're going to be justified by works. You can't scramble within you and pick out your faith and say, look, here it is, there's my faith. Isn't it a lovely one? The world can't see your faith. They will see your works. You see, faith without works is dead. And if there's a living, true faith, there will be the works to prove it. It's the fruitage from the root unseen. And these two men are looking in different directions. And that's why James takes up Rahab, the harlot, as an illustration of a person who is justified by works. Now, I want you to think with me about Rahab. Do you know Rahab, we are told in that chapter 2, knew all about the Exodus? You're going through your Bible steadily. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the seed plot of the Bible. You'll get 100 beautiful pictures of God's anointed Christ, the seed of the woman. History is his story of the coming of his son amongst us. The great foundations are there in Genesis, but Exodus is the book of redemption. It's the story of God's chosen people through Abraham being brought out of Egypt, born as a nation into the desert, to belong to God, to be brought to this land of promise. Leviticus, of course, is the book of the Levites, who did the priestly work, who cared for the tabernacle and ministered in the courts. It's full of pictures of our lovely Lord and his work upon the cross. When you get to Deuteronomy, it's the double law. It's the retelling of the whole story of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the numberings of the people. The double law. And now we've come to Joshua, and it's the book of going into the land, possessing your possessions. And do you know there was one woman in Jericho, that cursed city, who had heard about the night of judgment in Egypt, had heard about the sprinkled blood on the door, had heard about the fear that gripped the nations all through that wilderness wandering. And she said, we've been troubled, we've talked it over in the marketplaces. Right here in Jericho, we've talked about this wonderful redeemed people who are coming. And she looked into their faces and she said, I know that this city is going to be delivered to you. I know it's going to be destroyed. But I've got a mummy, I've got a daddy, I've got a loved family circle. You think I'm a wicked woman, but I'm just a Jericho woman. I've no standards in life, I've no laws to govern me. I've showed you kindness, I've taken two of you in and hid you as spies. Give me a token. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the door, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. She knew that that token had saved every house, the firstborn in Egypt, 40 years before. And she said, give me a token. Let me have some token that the eye can see that I will be saved, that my loved ones will be saved. And those men who had asked her to swing them out on that rope down the city wall to escape, they said to her, take this red rope and bind it in the window, and it will be a token. And when we come and attack the city and the walls fall and we take the city, your family will be saved. And in simple faith, and this is where her faith, by faith, the harlot Rahab was not consumed with the city. She put in faith the token in the window, the red cord that had taken the strength of those two men, taken their whole weight to save those spies, and she put it in the window. And by works, by her own works, plus her faith, for works is evidence of faith, she was saved. And she was brought out and made a proselyte. She wasn't homeborn, a proselyte in the new young nation of Israel. Now, I feel I must just turn you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now here is the actual genealogy of our Lord Jesus through his legal father Joseph, which is demanded by Jewish law, from Abraham right down to Jesus, who was born of Mary. Look at verse 5. And Salmon, he was a lovely Jewish gentleman who was in Jericho and saw the sacking of the city, begat Booz, or Boaz, your margin will read, Boaz, of who? Rahab the harlot. This precious woman of faith and works became a child in Israel, brought into the nation with her family, and she married this gentleman, Salmon. So she is in the line for the Lord. Now it says that Boaz met a precious girl. What was that Moabitish girl? Ruth. Oh, you love the story of Ruth, don't you? And she begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, the wholesome farmer who possibly took over the farm of Boaz under the hills of Bethlehem where Jesus was born. And Jesse begat David, the king. And David begat Solomon. And so it goes on down right through to Joseph. And Mary was born into that family strain. Isn't it lovely to think that a woman like Rahab the harlot could become one in the line of the coming of the seed of the woman? She could become the great-great-grandmother of David, the king who sat upon the throne of Israel. Oh, what grace can do! Mingled with all God's judgment, there is grace
And we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Now chapter 7. Joshua 7, and we've just a moment or two on this very vital chapter. The children of Israel committed a trespass of the accursed thing. All Jericho was to be devoted to judgment, accursed. But someone went in and with covetous eyes saw and wanted and took selfishly. And the result is defeat in Israel. It tells us right away who it was. It was Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now Joshua, verse 2, sends men up to look at Ai, the next city up the valley. And he says, well, it's just a little city. We won't send the whole army up against it. We'll send 2,000 or 3,000 men to go and take this little city. Self-confidence. And self-confidence that sent just a little tiny 2,000 or 3,000 to Ai brought defeat. And as the disaster of the fact that a little tiny city could bring defeat hit Joshua, he's overcome with despair. He falls down. He can't understand it. Rent his clothes, verse 6. Fell to the earth in his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders, and put dust on their heads. Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. Oh, is it possible that victory can turn to defeat so quickly? And yet we know in the Christian life it is. In self-confidence, first of all, instead of marshalling his armies and saying, now, Lord, what shall we do? He said, oh, it's just a little city. Look, send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. And the men of Ai came out and gave them a great smack and sent them hurtling back. Defeated. But as he looks to the Lord speaks to him, verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. And so much of the cause of defeat is sin in the camp. Where is this sin? They've transgressed my covenant, I commanded them. They've taken of the accursed thing and have stolen. Stolen, that's the word. Stolen. And so we get the tremendous picture of the whole crowd being gathered together. Somewhere amongst 2 million people, oh, listen to this as I close, somewhere amongst 2 million people, there's a man called Achan. And underneath the mat in his tent, there's the Babylonian garment, the silver, the gold. And as Joshua stands there looking at the great big crowd of people, I can see this man looking, putting on a smile. Isn't it wonderful how people can look so calm and nice as if they never did a wrong thing? But deep down here, there's a thump, thump, thump. They talk about lie detection now, but this is a man's sin finding him out. Oh, if at that moment I think Achan had cried out, I did it, I'm sorry, oh, I repent in dust and ashes, he might have found the grace of God. But no, slowly the pointing finger moves, and the tribe of Judah is taken in verse 16. Then amongst the old gentlemen of the tribe, Zarai is taken. And then it moves to Zabdi. And the pointing finger of God came right down, verse 18. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zarah, the tribe of Judah. The pointing finger, be sure your sin will find you out. And it's not till then, when he's found out, but Achan answered Joshua, who challenges him, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Thus and thus have I done. I saw the Babylonian garment, the shekels of silver, the wedge of gold. I coveted them. I took them. Behold, they hid in the midst of my tent. You know the story. They're found and brought and put at his feet, and then the men of Israel take stones and stone him to death in a mountain of stones. Is a memorial place to the fact that sin shall not have dominion over God's people. Sin has no right.
selfishness and covetousness to dominate the heart of God's people. And just as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, the judging hand of removal and death came in the early days of this redeemed people as they passed in to teach them the seriousness of sin and to teach the early church that you couldn't lie to the Holy Ghost and play fast and loose. The secret things are all known to the Lord. And if we are the redeemed of the Lord, he is the one that will lead us conqueringly on to victory after victory until we can say we possess the land. Shall we bow in prayer? O Lord, we thank thee for this preciousness of being able to gather for an hour around thy word. We think of so many in Cuba and Haiti and Santo Domingo and the Isles of the Sea who cannot gather like this. War and strife and suspicion and poverty reigns around them. We pray for thy church across the seas, that thou wilt make thy word rich with blessing to multitudes of hearts today. We give thee our thanks through Jesus Christ, our Lord.